Let's pray. We're going to read the scriptures and talk about them, but if we're going to be really nourished in our spirits today, we need God to act. Because, I'll tell you something in a minute, but let's pray first. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to hear your words, to study the scripture, and we invite you, please, to breathe on us by your Spirit. May your word be alive, and may the light of your Spirit illuminate our souls to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, one of the things I often say when I'm praying here before we open the scriptures is, you know, God, take my feeble words, my feeble lips, and our feeble hearts. And I was reminded of something that happened this week, because sometimes God really does take our feeble efforts and make something really wonderful out of them. And I don't say this to boast. I say this to boast in the Lord and his ability to take. But somebody sent me a message on Facebook this week thanking me for something that I said, like, 12, 15 years ago. And what I said, and they didn't have it, the exact quote, but when they said it, the exact quote popped into my mind. And I'll just throw this at you, because this person said it's proven true in my life over and over again. And this was what I said, but this is just the power of God to take my feeble words and bless somebody, and it sticks with them for 15 years ago. Keep your mind set on God, what he has done for you in Christ Jesus, and what he has promised to do for you in glory, and you will live a victorious Christian life. So those were words that, you know, that's when God takes words and sticks them in your heart, and they stick there for years and years and years, that's a divine act. I don't have the ability to communicate that well, but God does. And so today, he can, and he will, if we'll receive, communicate supernaturally to us, enabling us just to be changed, transformed, blown away, different. Acts chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, and we're probably like on page 611-ish? 600 and what? 10? Boy, those Bibles have small print. It takes a long time to get through. So the New Testament book of Acts is the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century. And in connection with what I said last week, this is the story of our heritage. This is the story of the heritage believers, of the first set of shoulders upon which our faith stands. Okay? So I said something last week, and on reflection perhaps misspoke. I said that we stand on the shoulder of 1,000 generations, and then I started thinking that would mean that each generation was about 2 years old, you know, and that's some young parents. So it's probably more like 200 generations, but we stand on the shoulders of generations that have gone before us, and we owe each of them a debt of gratitude, whether it's 1,000, whether it's 200, the point remains the same. Those who have gone before us, we owe a debt of gratitude. So this, the story of Acts, is the first generation of disciples of Jesus. And they especially deserve our respect and our admiration and our gratitude, and most of the time, not always, but most of the time, our emulation. They don't always do everything perfectly, and there are times you don't emulate these first generation, but they had a heart that was on fire. And so for the most part, they're worthy of our emulation. So the church began. The Church of Jesus Christ was given birth on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem approximately 2,000 years ago. There were 120 disciples who were gathered there in an upper room. We'll talk more about that upper room next week, because perhaps the owner of the house comes into the story. But these 120 are huddled in fear in an upper room. And while they're there, avoiding the Roman authorities, hiding out, they received the promised comforter. Jesus had said, I will send another in my place, and he will be in you. So the Holy Spirit comes, and immediately in the power that the Spirit brings to the disciples, they set out on the mission that Christ has given them to testify to his kingship, to his death, his resurrection, to the gospel, first and foremost beginning in the city of Jerusalem where they were. And then at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the city of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 7, the Christians in Jerusalem, the only place that the church existed at the time, scatter. And because of the persecution, they're scattered, and throughout the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, they continue into phase 2 of the Jesus mission, evangelizing in those regions. And then we talked last week about the crossing over into phase 3 of the Jesus mission. Jesus said to his disciples, this is the mission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So we've begun into phase 3 of that mission in our reading. As we read about the ends of the earth, the gospel begins to be carried. In chapter 10, we read about the conversion of Cornelius, first Gentile disciple of Jesus, the first non-Jewish believer. He was the subject of chapter 10. Chapter 11, which we concluded last Sunday, began with the establishing of the first multi-ethnic transcultural church. And that was the subject, almost Jew and Gentile together. People from lots of different backgrounds and heritages occupy one fellowship. Okay? It's a pretty exciting time for the church. And we're still in it, you know. God's intention, I'm taking a exit for a second from my notes. God's intention is to see that same embrace of people different than us that was occurring in Antioch nearly 2,000 years ago. I heard Tommy say this morning that Nisha was the same age as him. And you know that's not true. Our bodies may be different ages, but our spirits are the same. We're all in Christ. And in Christ, my spirit's ageless, timeless. You ever feel like a kid? You ever feel like an old ancient? I feel both, because my spirit's timeless. And so the point is really simple, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, his intention is that we be like Antioch was, a place where the diversity is embraced, where people of different ethnic, social, economic, different ages love and encourage and embrace one another in the love of Christ. Okay? So this is the first congregation in Antioch, the Syrian city of Antioch. Also in Acts chapter 11, Saul of Tarsus was reintroduced to the story after a couple of years of absence. If you missed last week's message, I talked some about when God sidelines a person. You know, you sit for a while. There's because God, in our sitting time, in our sideline time, Paul's gone for 2 years. What in the world? The greatest apostle of history, and is just out of the picture for 2 years. God was doing things in his life. It wasn't wasted time. It might have looked like it to him. It might have looked like it to anybody else. But when God, you know, God's got purposes when he says, I want you to go just hang out in a quiet place for a week, you know. God's got purposes in that. You mind if I say something? Pray for Tom. He's spending a week, taking a week's vacation to just get alone with God, and recently returned to his faith and wanting to square some things away with the Lord. So this week, pray for him, okay? It'll be good time. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm lost where I was. The 11th chapter. News of these new believers, Gentile believers, reached Jerusalem, the mother church where the apostles are. And they send Barnabas to care for this church. When Barnabas arrives, he realizes this is a mammoth task. What he has before him in the city of Antioch is a rapidly growing multicultural congregation of brand new Christians with no biblical foundation. Okay? That's a big task. A growing congregation, multicultural, multi-ethnic, with no biblical foundation. And so, with that task in front of him, he says, I need help. And he goes to Tarsus to fetch Saul, who's been sidelined for a couple years, later known as the Apostle Paul. And so he comes and he joins Barnabas in teaching and equipping the church in Antioch, and they spent a year there. During that year, the believers in Antioch learn by way of a prophet by the name of Agabus that there's going to be a famine throughout the Roman Empire, and that it will particularly hit the Christian community in Jerusalem. So in response, in 1129, the scripture says, each according to his ability decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift with the elders to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So the conclusion I reached last week was this. This young church in Antioch that we're reading, that we just read about, this diverse church, demonstrates how the love of Christ serves to sustain, source and sustain unity in our diversity, an appreciation for the universal church, an appreciation for our heritage, and a spirit of generosity that springs from confidence in who I am in Christ and contentment in all that He is for me. Okay, so that's where we pick up the story. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. And I'll read through verse 10. And I'll probably have to come back and pick up some pieces next week that I won't get to today. But Acts 12, 1, hear the word of the Lord. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, and he woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through. When they walked the length of the street, suddenly the angel left him. This is the word of the Lord. The Great Escape. So for the last few weeks, our attentions have been on the growth and expansion of the church in reaching beyond the boundaries of the Promised Land, beyond the boundaries of one particular nation. And then in the 12th chapter, we return again for a brief while to Jerusalem. And what brings the story back to Jerusalem is that Barnabas and Saul have arrived with the gift sent from the Antioch church that we talked about a second ago. And immediately we discover this: the persecution that had begun at the stoning of Stephen has not stilled. It's not gone away. Perhaps it's grown worse. And it's been exciting, you know, as we read about the growth of the church that's occurred in the last several chapters, especially when the church ventures into new lands, and even more especially when men and women and children from many cultures are brought into the fold, the body of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of all that excitement and all, in the midst of all that, many were still suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the same is true today. Don't lose sight of this fact. We're comfortable. We're comfortable. We sit in this comfortable room with the heat turned up and the lights on and Wi-Fi that works. And there are places in the world where people suffer for the sake of the gospel, where Christians are arrested and sometimes Christians are killed for the gospel. So it does our heart good, and we do right to be like the Antioch church and to be mindful of and considerate of and concerned for and prayerful and supportive of the parts of the body of Christ that suffer. There are parts of the body of Christ that suffer. And I'm tempted to complain ever so often. It's cold out. The snow just keeps coming. And I'm tempted to complain. You know what I'm saying? I really ought not. So some who had been there on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, have remained faithful through what's been now years of persecution. And of course, the Antioch church responds wonderfully to that by sending financial and prayerful support to the Jerusalem church. So as the persecution continues here, as we read it in the 12th chapter, the responsible party for what we're reading presently is King Herod. And just to familiarize you a little bit, if you don't know, we hear the name Herod in the New Testament. There are actually, this is a family name, like Spikings or Bexon or Lincus is a family name. So there are four Herods that we encounter in the New Testament. This is, I don't know that you care, but I'm going to tell you anyway, because I got a captive audience. Herod the Great was the Herod, the king of the Jews, was what they were was referred to, and I'll come back to that in a second. He's the king who ordered the murder of the children in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas was the Herod that had John the Baptist killed, and he was involved in Jesus' trial. The Herod mentioned here is a man by the name of Herod Agrippa, and then later we'll encounter, later in Acts, Herod Agrippa II, who will be involved in Saul or Paul's trial. Okay. So the point is, this is not the same Herod that Jesus stood in front of at his trial. This is his son. And Herod Antipas, to whom Jesus was sent during his trial, treated him basically as a thing as amusement. Entertain me, was basically his attitude toward Jesus. And then he sent him back to Pontius Pilate. He really didn't have anything to do with the actual sentencing of Jesus or the execution. But this Herod, Herod Agrippa, his son, has found in Jesus' followers a way to gain favor with non-believing Jews in Jerusalem. That way to gain favor? Persecute them. Okay. Here's what we need to know. The Herods, this family of kings, was appointed by the Roman Empire as king of the Jews. The Jewish people hated that Rome's authority was exercised over them, and that the Herods thus became not at all popular. The people didn't like them. So again, in persecuting the believers, Herod finds a way to curry favor with the non-believing Jews in Jerusalem. It's a politically motivated thing in part. Okay, part of the campaign of persecution, two apostles are arrested. First, James, who's the brother of John. And I'll come back and talk about James in a second. And then Simon Peter, the chief of the apostles, is also arrested. James. James, along with his brother John, came up in our conversation Wednesday night, Rick, if you'll recall. Right at the end of our Bible study together, somebody mentioned, I think it was Rick, mentioned James and John. Along with Simon Peter, these three guys constituted the core of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus. The three of them together had the unbelievable privilege of being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? They saw when he was transfigured. And then John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, had the unthinkable terror of watching his Lord crucified. But James and John together, brothers, known as Sons of Thunder, that's the nickname that they had, they share infamy for one little act. Rick, what was that act? Okay. They said, Jesus, will you grant to us that we can sit on your right hand and your left hand? We're kind of in the process of remodeling my office, and I've got those, you know, those throne-looking chairs downstairs, you know, and I was like, oh, those would be kind of fun, and you know, a throwback if I just put those. But then it looks like you're trying to set you up a little throne room too, so I'm a little torn. But essentially, these guys are saying, let us be your vice regents when your kingdom comes. Let us rule beside you. Okay, that's not very good, you know. That's presumptuous, that's whatever else it is. But add to it this. They made this request of Jesus immediately upon the heels of him saying to them, I'm going to be mocked and spit on and flogged and killed. Basically, oh, that's too bad, Jesus, but when you come into your kingdom, how about you let us rule and reign on your right and your left side? Not a very good thing. Jesus takes the occasion as a teachable moment. You ever have teachable moments that occur, you know, when you see an opportunity to help somebody, or you see an opportunity to learn something because something happened? Jesus takes this occasion as a teachable moment. In the kingdom of God, he says, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's in Mark chapter 10 that he says that. But also this, Jesus never directly answers the request of James and John. Only says to them that those places are not for me to grant. In other words, he leaves it open as to who, if anybody, will sit on his right and left hand, will be co-regents with him in the kingdom. But in this present age, he goes to this present age and he says to James and John, I promise you this, I won't promise you a seat on my right hand and my left side, but I promise you this, you'll share in my suffering. That's the promise Jesus makes. Both of them were killed, and actually we just read of one's suffering today. He says to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I baptize you with. Translation, you'll share in my suffering. Not as punishment, not in response to your request for a seat of authority, but because many who follow Christ share in his suffering. In fact, to some degree, the majority do. We suffer for him and we share in his suffering. To suffer for the sake of the gospel is this. It is being given the opportunity to declare with our lives to our God, thy loving kindness is better than life. And in another place, the scripture says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The opportunity to say, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When Jesus informed Peter that he would die for his faith, the scripture says, Jesus said this to indicate what kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. John 21 is where that's recorded. Peter will glorify God by the kind of death he dies. So Peter's death, Jesus is saying, is his tool, his instrument by which to glorify God. And so James, the brother of John, is put to death by the sword at Herod's command. Stephen had been the first to be martyred for the faith. James is the first of the 12 to die for the faith. And according to church tradition, all of them died for the faith. all of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles died. So, discovering that the death of James gains Herod favor among the non-believing Jews, he has Peter arrested. And the note is added that this occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, which indicates that a great number of people would have been in Jerusalem for the feast and aware of Peter's arrest. This is a politically calculated move. This is going to be a show, okay? What Herod has in mind is a spectacle. If they were pleased with the death of James, just wait. So Peter's put under the charge of 16 soldiers, four squads of four soldiers each. That is to say, in other words, little old Peter is under 24-hour surveillance by four soldiers at a time. And the aim is, at the end of the Passover feast, to have him brought out and to try him publicly. But this time God intervenes and Peter's rescued. I said earlier, this is the great escape. Under the guidance and assistance of an angel from God, we'll see how that plays out next week. But here's what we have. Here's what the story today presents us. The arrest of two of Jesus' apostles as the Jerusalem church continues to face persecution. One of those two, James, is put to death by the sword. The other, Peter, an angel of God, comes to his rescue. And by the way, he is eventually martyred, but his martyrdom is postponed by many years by an act of God. And the question everyone wants to ask is why? Why was James killed and Peter rescued? For some reason, some strange reason, I guess, I never think of that question. Everybody's going to die until the kingdom is established, you know? Peter died. He didn't die then. So to me, it's never like, oh, why'd this person die and this person didn't? I don't know. Maybe I'm weird. I don't ask that question. But here's what I do ask, and here's what I think. For me personally, I think this is far more important than why did this person die and why did this one not. And you guys, is that the question that you struggle with? Why does this one die and why is this one not? Maybe I'm the only person who just doesn't even think about it. Here's the question that's important to me, and I always seek to answer. If I live, how will I live? And if I die, how will I die? Not by what means will I die, but with what attitude, with what actions, what will my life say, and what will my death say? James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, died for the sake of Christ in Acts chapter 12. Peter was rescued from death, at least for a while. And he lived for the sake of Christ. One died for the sake of Christ. One lived for the sake of Christ until he too was put to death. And then he died for the sake of Christ. So here you go. This is the guarantee for today. This is what I can promise you. One of two outcomes in your life today. Okay? You will live or you will die. One of those two things is how this day will end. You'll be alive or you'll be dead. Okay? That's all I can promise you. But the question is whether my life or my death count for anything. Is there any eternal value in this day, whether I live or whether I die? How do I use it? How do I use this day? And the choice is mine. To say it another way, my attitude in life may be one by which Christ Jesus is exalted or by which he is not exalted. And my attitude in death may be one by which Christ Jesus is exalted or one by which he is not exalted. I desperately hate the thought that I'd live sometimes in ways that don't exalt Christ Jesus. Whether I live or whether I die, If Christ be not praised, it doesn't matter a flip. If Christ isn't exalted, this life means nothing. If Christ isn't exalted in my death means nothing. It was a waste. Here's how Paul expressed it to the Philippians. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When I arrive at the point of being able to truly say, if I'm not there, death is gain for me. Because I will have Christ in ways that I do not now. You know what I mean? I have Christ, and it is wonderful to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've said before, there's only one thing missing. I can't see the one who walks with me. I long for that. And genuinely, whether I feel it, feel the weight of it or not, to die is gain. And to live is Christ. In other words, while I live, I want my life to be about Christ. And when I die, hallelujah, by and by, as the old song says, I'll fly away. Do you consider your own mortality? Do you think about the fact that you're not here forever, because you're not? So I pray God helps me and helps you to use your remaining days, however many there are, whether there's one or, I don't know how many days a person typically lives, a million. How many days are before you? I don't know, but I pray that they're all used well. And that when my dying breath is drawn and spent, it will be said of me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here's the thing, y'all. It's all about Him. I need to recognize that and get in line with that. It's all about Him. And when it's all about Him, I can promise you this, there's joy in every circumstance. When Christ is the center of your living, and when Christ is the center of your dying, when He's the center of everything, there is joy in every circumstance. No circumstance can steal your joy when your joy is found in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.